I'm very thankful for both Alpheus and Melanie being willing to take that audible that I threw at them. The reason is we get the bulletin notes and the songs sometimes as early as Wednesday or Thursday, but by the time you get to Friday and Saturday, you're just not convinced that you're going to be able to get everything in one sermon. And as we've already heard from Genesis 39, this is a very important story, especially as it deals with the matter of temptation and how we flee temptation. And I want to give that theme its due attention. But before we can address that, there is the main theme of this chapter that guides us into that matter of temptation. And so I want us to take up that theme this evening before we come back to how Joseph dealt with temptation. So I give that to you ahead of time. If you feel let down that we didn't address that, it's coming. In large part, the sermon's already prepared. I just have to tweak it here and there. However, we come to a passage like this. We come to a passage where it's a story like so many stories in the Bible. The Bible is replete with stories of saints who endure great trials. They suffer persecution, go through great loss. They bear great hardships. They lose nearly everything. And we see through these stories in the scriptures that God is bringing them through such trials. Sometimes he brings them through at the end of them. They're better than when they started. And then other times he grants the relief of death. You think of Job. He is the quintessential suffering man of God in the book of Job. Jeremiah, if you read through Jeremiah, that poor brother endured some awful things at the hands of the king of Israel. There was Samson. If you know Samson, he was, after his downfall, he was tortured and he gave of himself a redemptive sacrifice, if you will, where he would crush his enemies. Very Christological picture, but he suffered nonetheless. Any one of the apostles you could fit here of all that they suffered, especially Paul. We have recorded many occasions where he was wrongfully arrested for his faith. John, the apostle, was exiled to the island of Patmos because, he says, for the word of his testimony. And then this passage in Genesis 39 would resonate very well with the people of Israel, who is the direct audience. Moses' audience would be the Israelites leaving Egypt. This story would resonate with them because Israel was enslaved in Egypt by an Egyptian and mistreated by those same Egyptian slave masters. They would resonate with Genesis 39 in a very real way. Joseph's story, where he's sold into slavery among an Egyptian, and we're reminded many times that he is in Egypt and being held, ruled over by an Egyptian. This is one such story that resonates not just with ancient Israel, it ought to resonate with us, the people of God. All of these stories of Scripture, they all remind of the text in Proverbs 24:16. I'll read it for you. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again." Certainly that is true of Joseph. Then it goes on to say that the wicked shall fall by calamity. In other words, the wicked do not get back up. And we're going to see Joseph undergoes trial after trial, and it is by the grace of God sustaining him through it all, he will rise again. And so with that introduction, let us begin with prayer as we attend to Genesis 39. Our Father, we, like Joseph, though not probably to the extent of Joseph, we come under difficulty, trial. Even now, as we think of Eric and Teresa, as we consider the Socher family and the difficulty that they are enduring, and so many others in here that have endured the loss of family members, we've endured the loss of job or difficult times in the home. Lord, as we have endured trials, we need to be reminded that by your grace, you sustain your children. Lord, it is good that we can come to you as God the Father and know that you uphold your children. Lord, help us as we observe from Genesis 39 this theme of how you uphold your people. May we see it clearly from Scripture. May we see it apply to our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Just by way of review, because it does feel like it's been a while since we've been in the book of Genesis, we're coming off of the account of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. That story does a couple of things. It causes us to build the anticipation from what happened at the end of Genesis 37. The end of Genesis 37, it says in 37 verse 36, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. So we were told Joseph is going down to Egypt, going to be sold as a slave, and then we have Genesis 38. And so Genesis 38 acts as a way to build tension, anticipation, to get us wait to see what's going to happen, though we've read this already, we know this already, what does happen. But it also helps to give a good comparison between Judah on the one hand and Joseph on the other. Judah, who is given over to illicit sexual behavior, versus Joseph, who is pure as the driven snow. That is the remarkable contrast between these two. And so Genesis 38 does, in fact, work effectively for the narrative structure. And if we consider that, this should give us pause. It should give us pause to consider a notable subject throughout Joseph's story. The fact that we had to have pause to build the anticipation and tension, it should tell us to slow down and consider the trials that he endured and how he endures them and how God brings him through. And not just his trials, but how God sustains and maintains him through these difficult trials. I dare say none of us have had to suffer like Joseph suffers. So let us consider Joseph and his trials from Genesis 39. Joseph and his trials. Clearly, Joseph has endured great trials ever since chapter 37. And you imagine being beaten by your brothers near the point of death, where you overhear them saying, "How are we going to kill him?" And then finally, one of the brothers steps up and says, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him." And then he's sold into slavery, as we saw at the end of chapter 37. And we find out what that looks like in chapter 39. And that he goes down to Egypt as a slave in Egypt, and he's working like a dog, and yet while he is working as a slave in Egypt, he rises through the ranks. He rises through the ranks of this one Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard over of Pharaoh's house, so apparently he is a prominent person. And he's working up to the point that even Potiphar does not even care about what Joseph does. Joseph has achieved such a high rank in his house that all Potiphar cares about is what he's going to be eating, as it said in the text. Joseph took care of everything else. He rose to a great height until he receives the injustice, the lie from Potiphar's wife. And after the injustice, after the lies, after the Me Too that Joseph receives, he's sent to prison, and he's sent to prison wrongfully. And this, by the way, is consistent with Egyptian punishment. We wonder, why didn't he kill him? Well, the Egyptians actually were known to not do that. This is one of the unique cultures that they would imprison people such as this. And this is just chapter 39. There's more trials to follow in the next chapters. We should pause and ask the question then, because I'm sure Joseph has asked the question, how, Lord, are you going to bring me through all this? I saw the dreams, I saw the prophecy, I know what you've said. I'm going to reign over, I'm going to be used by you in some way to bring about a harvest, and my brothers are going to bow before me. How is this going to happen, Lord, if I'm imprisoned? How is this going to happen if I'm enslaved? And it should cause us to ask the question, brethren, what trials can we expect as God's children? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. Given our context, our culture, our society, have you asked the question, what trials can we expect as God's children? I mentioned the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you what Paul says you can expect, at least in his time and in his society. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, that in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, I'm not going to pretend to say that that's going to be the common theme for you. I hope it's not. And my purpose in quoting Paul there is not to get your pessimism spinning. But there needs to be a realistic expectation that the child of God is not promised prosperity. The health, wealth, prosperity message that has been pervasive out of the evangelical church, it's almost synonymous now with evangelicalism, especially in third world countries. They've sold a lie. And we must know that a Christian is not promised security in this life except to be secure in the arms of God for all eternity. So when I ask the question, what trials can you expect from God? At least what Paul endured. And some of them we don't have to worry about. I don't foresee us anytime in the near present or the near future, but close present. I don't see receiving 40 stripes minus one. Could there be hungers and thirstings? Perhaps. Could there be a sleeplessness? Maybe some of you deal with sleeplessness. Maybe traveling difficulties, which would be putting it mildly with what Paul had to deal with. But we deal with these matters, these trials. And yet, please hear me now. What sustained Joseph, the comfort that got him through all of this, there is a comfort, brethren, that you need to take hold of, you need to lay hold of, you need to know so as to endure such hardships. You need to remember, brethren, the same spirit that was in the Apostle Paul is in you. So how do you endure trials? How would we endure such trials? What is the comfort that would see Joseph through? We could ask it this way. What is, brethren, the greatest source of comfort that a child of God has in order to endure such trials? What is the greatest comfort that a child of God has in order to endure such trials? What is the greatest comfort? Now, I think the text points it out at least 4 times in Genesis 39. The answer is this: God's presence. God's presence. I think this is the main theme of Genesis 39. Before we get to how to deal with trials and temptations, such as sexual temptations, before we get to that, we have to understand what it would be that would help Joseph get through the struggles. What would comfort him? What would see him through these dark times? And it would be the presence of God. Now, why would I say that? What in this text leads me to believe that? Well, we see 2 times at the beginning and then 2 times at the end, this theme of God's presence. It makes bookends, if you will. Sometimes in Scripture, bookends act as themes. You see it in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. And then verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him. And then in verse 5, it alludes to the idea that the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house. And then towards the end, verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. 21 is when he's now, after he's a slave, now he's a prisoner. Nothing changed. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. So pervasive is God's promise for his presence to be with Joseph. And it's so pervasive that God's presence was demonstrable. It was obvious among all those who were around. The prison guard saw it. Potiphar saw it, that God's presence and God's blessing abided with Joseph. It's so notable, in fact, that this comes out in Stephen's sermon in Acts 11. Acts 7, verse 11. Listen to what Stephen says as he is preaching for his life, and he points this out. He says in verse 11 of Acts 7, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." Stephen says, "But God was with him and delivered him out of his troubles." We are to look at Genesis 39 the way that Stephen looks at Genesis 39 and come away with a theme that when God sends Joseph down to Egypt, when God has Joseph maltreated, mistreated, enduring injustice and suffering, we are to learn that God goes with him. But then that begs the question, what is meant when we refer to God's presence in a passage such as Genesis 39? When it says that the Lord was with him four different times, what does that mean? And you might think I'm patronizing you to even ask that. Well, of course I know what it means. But do you? I wonder if that has become more of a teddy bear security blanket than a fully grasping the nature of the presence of God. This is why the call to worship began with this idea of beholding the beauty of God in the temple being the place where God's presence especially resided. And so what is the presence of God that it is used here for Joseph? Well, first of all, it is a comfort. Whatever the presence of God may be and mean, first of all, God's presence is a comfort. It's one that brings rest to God's people. I want you to see this here. Hold your place in Genesis 39. Turn with me to Exodus 33. Just to the next book of the Bible to the right, Exodus 33. This is after Israel has left their slave masters. They're going to Mount Sinai, and God is going to meet Israel at Mount Sinai. Then Exodus 33. Moses is meeting with God, and then we have verse 14. Go back to verse 12 for context. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people.'" And how does God respond? As they're about to leave Sinai and go on to the promised land, verse 14, "And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" That's not a cause and effect. That is a reality that is joined together, that when the presence of God is with you, therein is rest. And that is how the presence of God is comfort. Because when God is among his people, therein is rest. And that is the comfort. But next we see, not only is the presence of God a comfort, we see in verses 15 and 16, it does something else. "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate or sanctified, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth.'" In other words, not only does God's presence bring comfort, but God's presence sanctifies his people. His people are set apart due to the presence of God. There is something that distinguishes the people of God, something that sets them apart, makes it observable when God is present among them. And so God's presence, what is it? It's a comfort and it's sanctifying. Next, we see in verses 18 through 23. What does it bring about? He says, please show me your glory. Moses wants to see visibly the presence of God. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is just being in the presence of God. And how amazing is God's presence? It's so amazing. Verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. God's presence is so magnificent that if we were to get a full exposure of God's presence, we would die. And yet we see, verse 21, here is a place by me you shall stand on the rock, so it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand while I pass. Then I will take away my hand, and ye shall see my back, but my face ye shall not see. And this is where we learn that the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, where he says, the Lord. What we find is that not only is God's presence a comfort, not only does it sanctify, but it is the blessing. It is the blessing. It is the experience of all the goodness and all the beauty that God has within himself. It is for us to behold that goodness and that beauty when we are in the presence of God. What Moses is experiencing here is the blessing. That is God's presence. It comforts, it sanctifies, but it blesses the brethren. This is why one of our earlier memory verses that we started a year ago was Psalm 16:11. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, eternal, lasting joy in the presence of God. Now, these three we can make sense of. But there's one more aspect of God's presence I think we need to wrestle with. We also see it in Exodus, but I want us to see it earlier in Exodus chapter 20. Turn with me to Exodus 20. God gives to Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And this is where I think we need to make sure we balance and temper carefully how we understand the presence of God. Verses 1 through 17 are the Ten Commandments, but notice the response of Israel. Israel's response to God's presence isn't, oh man, I just feel so good. It's not, let's throw our hands in the air and have a praise service. Notice verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. What are they seeing there? Well, earlier it says in chapter 19 that God is going to meet Israel at Sinai. And he says, don't come but so close, because if you come on the mountain, my glory is so great, it will kill you. And Israel, hearing the voice of God, even at the bottom, looking up the mountain, seeing the thunderings and the lightning crashes and hearing the voice of God, seeing the presence of God, even far off on the mountaintop, they were afraid. What we see here is that God's presence is not just a comfort or sanctifying or a blessing, but it is fearful. It is terrifying. That the presence of God ought to evoke in you the fear of God. And this, I believe, is what gets so badly abused in the modern evangelical church. That there is this overemphasis on the comfort factor, as if God's presence were some security blanket that, oh, I just feel warm inside. This understanding does not revere God or fear him as his presence demands. Sometimes the presence of God, it's presumed to be something that you can only experience by some kind of emotion or sensory feeling. So we have to conjure it up with lights or smoke machines or trance music even. Sometimes some denominations will use incense and things like that. And if sanctification is part of, being sanctified is part of the presence of God, and if sanctification is also a matter of faith, then this would misunderstand the sanctifying nature of God's presence. That we don't conjure God's presence. He's promised it. We believe. One way the element of faith is often neglected is whether or not we feel God is with us. Have you ever left the church service? Maybe this is just my personal experience before I was a part of this church, but I remember hearing conversations, oh, I really felt the presence of God that day. Brethren, I want you to leave every Lord's Day not feeling the presence of God, but believing God has met with us. Whether I felt it or not, God has met with us. Whether I realize it or not, I've been sanctified. Whether I know it or not, I have received a blessing from the Word of God. That I have been comforted by the people of God coming together and enjoying the presence of God. It's not something that we feel. It's not as if we have to have some kind of miracle to say, bam, there it is. And it's not that we have to have some kind of emotional response, like, oh, I just felt the Spirit moving. No, rather we should believe the Spirit is moving because He has promised He will move. We are promised the presence of Christ in the Spirit when the people gather together and when the Word is preached. This is throughout Scripture. Such blessing of God's presence is known when we believe the promise of God. When we hear, as we heard earlier, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When we meet together, we believe that. And we can leave here knowing Christ has met with us because He promised. So now let us ask another question. How is the presence of God properly used as a comfort for the Christian? And I mean that emphasizing the word properly used. How is the presence of God properly used as a comfort for the Christian? Well, certainly, we are comforted firstly just by the nearness of God. That would make sense. We heard from Exodus 33, that when God's presence is with us, there is rest. So if God is with us, then we can hold on to the promise that Christ, He will never leave us or forsake us. That He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That if God is our strong tower, the nearness to Him offers protection. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord, just His name is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, are near it, near God, and are safe. Psalm 63:3, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle, the place of God's presence, forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. We may not always understand how this protection operates, how it is that Joseph could be protected, could find comfort in the midst of the misery that he endured in chapter 39. And it might not prevent us from enduring physical harm. But this is what Scripture talks about with the peace of God that surpasses understanding, that you could go through some of the darkest shadows of the valleys of death. And the reason you don't fear evil is because the Lord your God is with you. But not only are we comforted just by the nearness of God, but God's presence is a comfort to us. And that the first sense that we talked about, how it's a comfort, how it sanctifies, it blesses, and then it causes us to fear. God's presence is a comfort to us in the first sense of comfort because of the latter three. What do I mean? The reason God's presence is a comfort to us is because it sanctifies, it blesses, and it causes us to revere and fear God. God's presence sanctifies us so we can endure the trials. That we can go through the persecution for doing good. You can withhold and withstand such temptation that he received from Potiphar's wife. And you can receive the blessing of enduring persecution for doing what's good. 1 Peter 3:16 and 17, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Peter says, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The presence of God sanctifies us, sets us apart that we might even endure for doing good. That's a comfort. God's presence sanctifies us so we can endure these trials. God's presence brings us near to fear God so that we would revere him, that we would obey him. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God's presence, correctly understood, brings us to glory. We call this the beatific vision. You can hear the word beautiful in that. That when we behold perfect beauty, infinite beauty, that is when we engage in eternal delight. And I think it's at this point that when we have the presence of God with us, this is when it becomes the greatest comfort. That because God is with me, I can go through the darkest, the worst suffering that a Christian can endure, because I know that at the end of my life, if I am in Christ, then I'm simply set free to enjoy God without any other sin interrupting. That I get to behold the beauty of Christ. I get to see him as he is. That if we truly grasp the presence of God is to be near him and to see him and to be in his presence, that the worst the enemy could do could be the greatest gift that we could receive is to behold Christ. And the blessings don't stop there either. There are other notable elements of God's presence. Not only is it a blessing and comfort and sanctifying and causing fear and reverence in us, but it also becomes very visible to outsiders, this presence of God. That when you're enduring trials, when you're going through difficulties and God's presence is near you, others will see it. We saw it in verse 3 with Potiphar. He noticed. He noticed in Genesis 39 and verse 3 that God's presence was with him. Look at it again in verse 3. His master saw that, and notice it's not just the generic term God, it was specifically Yahweh. Lord, in all capital letters, is the name of God. His master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh made all that he did to prosper in his hand. The same will be said of the master of the prison house. That when God is near you and his presence is among you, it is observable by the outsider, either through blessing and success, or it could even be upon the praise of you who are afflicted. This was true of Jacob back in Genesis 30 with Potiphar, or I'm sorry, with Laban. If you look back at Genesis 30 and 27, you see the same thing. Laban realized that God was with Jacob, and that's why the flocks prospered. And perhaps the greatest of all of these things is what we find in verse 21 of Genesis 39. The greatest comfort that the presence of God brings is what we see in verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor or grace in the sight of the keeper of the prison. What does God's presence bring? But it brings grace. It brings mercy. When you are at your lowest point, those are the things that you need the most. When you are suffering, what you are crying out for to God, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, be gracious to me. The good news for the Christian is that if God is near you, if you have his presence abiding with you, mercy and grace are sure to follow. This is what brings Joseph through all of this, that God's mercy and God's grace are abiding with him, are there accompanying Joseph through all these trials. And this is why the final comfort that we have in this chapter is that God's presence doesn't just stay with us in the good times, but God's presence goes with us into adversity. We're reminded again and again, God's presence is with Joseph when he goes to Egypt, that God's presence is with Joseph when he's sent to prison. We saw this earlier in Genesis 28, when Jacob was leaving his parents and fleeing out of the promised land, going into exile just before he gets out of the promised land. He's at Bethel, and we're told in Genesis 28, 15, turn with me. Look at what Genesis 28, 15, I made this point when I preached chapter 28, but I want to make it again. That what Joseph is doing is almost reliving Jacob's experience. Genesis 28, 15. What does God remind Jacob as he is fleeing for his life from Esau? Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Look with me to chapter 31 and verse 3. Just as God was with Jacob when he fled into exile and adversity, so God promises in Genesis 31:3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. This was true of Isaac in chapter 26. Genesis 26, verses 2 through 3 says, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Later, the promise of God's presence is stated in chapter 26, verse 24. And again, it's the presence of God is very apparent to those who witness it in 26, 28. And in Genesis 39, then, God's presence is mentioned twice at the beginning and twice at the end to emphasize and to be sure that we readers are paying attention and seeing this great comfort. You're not promised to be kept out of adversity, but you are promised that God will go with you through it. I mentioned Stephen earlier in Acts chapter 7, and this might be what was on Stephen's mind as he's preaching and knowing that he's probably preaching his funeral sermon. And it says in Acts 7, 54 through 60, that as he's done, how is he comforted? But he looks up and behold, he sees the glory of Christ standing at the right hand of God. In the last moments of his life, what brought Stephen, who is near to death, what brings him comfort was the presence of God visibly manifested. It brought him reverence and fear. It brought him sanctification that he might die well. Loving his enemies, not uttering foul speech to them, but showing kindness and love to them. That only happens with God's presence sanctifying. And it ushered Stephen into the ultimate blessing to be with Christ. And everyone looked around and realized that the presence of God was with Stephen. I was going to read Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 5, that talks about when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. We again and again and again that we find God's presence comforting because the Bible makes it clear that God's people are most comforted by God's presence because his presence gives us a vision of the blessing of God. It sanctifies us and it causes us to fear God. And so it leads me to ask the question then, brethren, where do you go to find comfort? In the hardest difficulty you may find, where do you go to find comfort? Are you seeking him in the wrong places? Are you even seeking him? Do you seek him where he has promised he will be present? Do you seek him with the people of God in corporate worship? Do you long for Sunday, where I know Christ has promised to meet? Do you seek him privately in prayer? Do you seek him in private worship in the Word of God, where Christ will meet with you in his Word? Because we know that in the darkest hours, we are to seek the presence of God. Now I come then to conclude with the final comparison of Joseph and Jesus. We've seen Joseph in trials. We'll look at another time at Joseph in temptation, Joseph in victory. For now, I want us to look at Joseph and Jesus because there is a very clear comparison. Many recognize there is a parallel between Jacob's beloved son, Joseph, and Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Joseph was brought low in his humiliation, being sold into slavery by his own kin. And that in his humiliation, he was greatly tempted to sin against his master. Joseph faced seduction by a temptress. Yet in chapter 39, he does not succumb to sin. He does not give over himself to temptation. Rather, he keeps the law. Joseph then was wrongfully accused, wrongfully imprisoned, and sent with other criminals. Likewise, Jesus, the beloved Son, he assumed to himself a human nature, and therefore he is brought low in humiliation. Though he was equal in power and dignity with God, Philippians 2 tells us that he didn't think that something to be grasped, but he assumed himself the form of a servant, just as Joseph. And he becomes obedient. And he becomes obedient to the point of death. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted at all points as we are, yet, like Joseph, in this instance, he was perfectly without sin. Nevertheless, Jesus too was wrongfully accused, arrested, and counted among criminals. And in both cases, just as Joseph was lowered into the depths of prison, only later to arise triumphantly to save Egypt, so too Jesus is lowered to the grave only to later arise in triumph. Arise in triumph over sin, over Satan, over death. And he is later to be exalted to the right hand of God, where, and here's the good news, that at the right hand of God, he dispenses his salvation to his sheep, and he dispenses his presence to those who have been displaced. It's at his resurrection that he says, "Lo, I am with you always." And it's by means of Jesus suffering and dying that he might rise from the dead, that in his resurrection and in his exaltation and return to the Father, in order to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that's how the fulfillment of God's presence is among us in what we would now call the new covenant. And it requires the suffering of Jesus. It requires the death of Jesus, that God might dwell among us. That Jesus would suffer, die, rise, and return to the Father, that he might send the Comforter, that we might have the presence of the Spirit with us. It's through the gospel that we would know what it is to have the presence of God. It's through the suffering of Jesus. It's through his death and resurrection and exaltation. And in both cases, just as Joseph suffers, Jesus suffers. And we'll see Joseph will rise out of this. Jesus rises from the grave. I think the parallel is helpful because it helps us to understand two grand truths in Scripture. We see two parallels between Joseph and Jesus. The first parallel is for the believer, that most of us, if not all of us, we must accept what is called the cruciform life. For the believer, we must accept the cruciform life as the norm for saints. What is the cruciform life but is simply suffering as Jesus suffered? Enduring as Jesus endured. This is the norm, which is why we need to rely upon the presence of God. What does Jesus say to his disciples in John 16:33? In the world you will have tribulation. Acts 14:22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Which doesn't mean that Christ's body, Christ's afflictions and suffering was lacking in its sufficiency to save, but that there is more affliction to go around. And as Paul endures, he's filling up what is lacking in all this other affliction. That's the cruciform life. 1 Peter 1:20, But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. You were called to this because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You need to understand, Christian, that the cruciform life is the norm for the Christian, not prosperity, not security. That we should expect suffering. And because of the good news of Christ, we expect the presence of God. Like Joseph, we have the assurance that as we endure, as we suffer, like Joseph, we have the assurance that God will go with you in adversity. You have the blessed assurance that God is using those trials. He's using them to sanctify you, to set you apart from the nations, to conform you in the image of Christ. And he's using them to redemptively bring about the accomplishment of God's salvation to the nations. Can you imagine Paul and Silas in Acts 16 in Philippi? They get arrested. They're sent to the inner prison. Their feet are shackled and fastened in stocks. And God's presence is clearly manifested because others notice and they start singing. And through the imprisonment, through the testimony of God's presence, the miracle of God loosing the chains and opening the door, and the Philippian jailer notices that they didn't flee. And what does he say? But sirs, what must I do to be saved? And it was that cruciform life that Paul and Silas expected. They knew to suffer and endure. And I want to ask you, do you think that they had any regrets? Do you think that while they're suffering in the prison, singing praises to God, do you think they regret it? I don't think so. Because Christ is with them, even in the chains, even in the prisons, that they could sing and praise the Lord. And as a result, salvation came to the jailer's household. We may not like the trials and the sufferings, but Christian, we ought to love, desire the presence of God. And we see it manifested most when we endure. And it comes to us because of what Christ has done for us on the cross and in the resurrection. I said there was two parallels. There's one more. That was for the believer, but there's also a word here for the sinner. That though you may now presently be undergoing great difficulty, stress, trial, pain, if you're not a Christian, I tell you now that these will seem like a vacation, these will seem like a holiday compared to the suffering that awaits the one who is not made right before God. That being brought low at present is but a small foretaste of the fury of God, the eternal suffering that is justly due the sinner who stands condemned before God. And in this suffering, hear me, there is no relief. We heard it this morning. We were reminded the fire is not quenched. There is only the eternal presence of God's wrath. And so again, Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The hope, however, that I can offer you is that Jesus himself, he descended to the lower parts of the earth so that you would not have to endure the fires of hell. He suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners so that sinners might be saved from their just punishment. Jesus endures the cross so that you would not have to. He offers himself freely to sinners. He says to sinners, come to me. And he says, come to him. And he says, be brought out of the darkness. Be brought out of the pit. Be brought out of the mire and the muck, and have your feet firmly planted on solid ground. And he offers this freely. He only requires that you come to him. Jesus himself, He is the one who endured the valley of the shadow of death. He is the one who not only in his infancy goes down to Egypt and comes out victorious, but he suffers a greater humiliation and trial than Joseph could ever know. And through that, he rises from the dead and grants eternal life to those who would believe, that you might not have to taste death, that he might be the good shepherd, and that he might restore the souls of his sheep and lead them to green pastures and beside still waters. He has done this freely and of his own accord, that you might be rescued from your sin, that you might be saved, that you might be redeemed and bought from slavery, and that you might know, that you might see the blessing of God, and you might know the presence of God. Jesus has done this. And all that is required is that you would entrust yourself to Jesus, that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will know the presence of God and the comfort. Let us pray. Our Lord, your comfort indeed is, your presence is a comfort to us, but not because it just brings us good feelings, but because it brings rest, it brings mercy, it brings grace. It sanctifies, it blesses, and it evokes in your people a fear, a reverence, an awe. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that through his death, through his work on the cross, and through his resurrection and ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we have access to this presence. That we can go through the darkest time knowing that God is with us. And we are comforted. Lord, thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.